The Holy Gospel according to St. Luke, the third chapter. Glory to you, O Lord. John said to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood..." Oh, I'm wrong. We added verses. I'll start back where we were supposed to be. In the 15th year of the reign of the Emperor Tiberius, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was ruler of Galilee, and his brother Philip, ruler of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, ruler of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of the prophet Isaiah, "The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." John said to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits worthy of repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our ancestor.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds asked him, "What then should we do?" In reply, he said to them, "Whoever has two coats must share with anyone who has none, and whoever has food must do likewise." Even tax collectors came to be baptized, and they asked him, "Teacher, what should we do?" He said to them, "Collect no more than the amount prescribed for you." Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what should we do?" He said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation, and be satisfied with your wages." As the people were filled with expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Messiah, John answered all of them by saying, "I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I is coming. I am not worthy to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So, with many other exhortations, he proclaimed the good news to the people. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Please be seated. Beloved of God, grace to you and peace from the one who is and who was and who is to come. Amen. Today is the third Sunday of Advent, and we've got three candles now lit on our wreath. If you're old school and you have an Advent wreath at home, you might have three purple candles or three blue candles and one pink one. Today is the day for lighting the pink candle. Gaudete Sunday is the fancy churchy name for today. Joy Sunday. It comes from the Latin, Gaudete in Domino Semper. It's what Paul writes in his letter to the Philippians, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Add in the instructions from Zephaniah to sing aloud, to exult and praise. We get beautiful exhortations to rejoice today. We hear these readings every third Advent. And yet, there are some years, maybe like me, you wish maybe you didn't find them quite so jarring. Joy sometimes feels like an overused word in America's Christmas vocabulary, at least when it gets detached from the story. Gaudete, rejoice, is an imperative. And if you remember your grammar, you remember that that means it's an instruction, right? It's a do this. type of word. And the scriptures for today essentially command us to rejoice. I have to confess, even on my best days, I can resent someone telling me what to do. Especially when someone tells me what to feel. Rejoice? Sing praises? Shout? You can't make me. Right? This is why I always loved one of my mentors when I was in seminary. He wouldn't tell people to have a nice day. He's like, well, what if they want to have a bad day? So he'd say, I hope you have a day that meets your needs. Thanks, Pastor Al. Right? I mean, it's sort of it's part of the human condition, I think. Someone tells you, you can't do that, and it's like, watch me. Or someone says, do this, and we say, you can't make me, right? That's on our good days. But what about on our not so good days? How are we supposed to rejoice, or how do we hear a command to rejoice when our hearts are breaking? What songs of gladness can we sing when despair or exhaustion or fear shadow our lives? Do the readings for today advocate pretending? Inauthenticity? I don't think so. But the challenge to rejoice sometimes for me remains just that, a challenge. I am thankful that the readings don't leave us high and dry, because cue the gospel, cue John. You brood of vipers! He shouts across the wilderness in the gospel according to Luke. I don't know about you, but I don't get called a baby snake very often. Right? At adult forum today, I think it was Holly who said, ooh, how biting. Ha ha, I see what you did there. Right? One commentator writes that she also doesn't get called a viper very often. And she continues, I have to confess, something in me perks up. At last, hard words for hard lives. Nothing saccharine. Nothing I might scrawl across a Hallmark card or stuff into a gift box. You brood of vipers. Repent. Bear fruit. Wake up. According to Luke, great crowds streamed into the desert to get yelled at by John. Why? Why were they willing, eager even, to hear his fire and brimstone preaching? What was it that attracted them? The first clue lies in the question they ask John at the conclusion of his sermon. What should we do? What should we do? That's not necessarily a question people pause to ask when things are going well. It's the question we ask when we come to the end of ourselves. When the received wisdom fails, when our cherished defenses are down, when our lives are splitting at the seams, it's what we ask when we are weary or bored or disillusioned or desperate. What should we do? So here's the challenge. Is this a question we are asking ourselves during this Advent season? As we wait in the darkness, as we look forward with hope to the coming of the Messiah, are we engaging in the kind of robust self-reflection that leads to action? Or are we smug, complacent, and sluggish? Or are we already so busy on overdrive there is no pause to time to stop and think? Are we flocking like the crowds in John's story toward genuine repentance? Or are we more inclined to turn away, offended that repentance has a place in the Christmas story at all? John's answer to the crowd's question might provide a second clue to why people went out to hear him. Imagine him, if you can, in your mind's eye. The gospel writers, all, you know, you put all the their accountings together and you get kind of a picture of a wild beast of a man, an ascetic, right? He lives out in the wilderness. He's rough, around the edges, dressed in camel's hair, fueled by locusts. His very appearance points to the margins. So what do the crowds think such a fringe character will say in answer to their question? Abandon your homes and families? Dwell in the desert? Start a revolution? Given John's appearance, the crowds might very well expect to hear something like that from him. But the answer he gives them is perhaps even more radical than they have language to comprehend. And it's so radical, we stand in danger of missing it. What should you do? You should go home. Go home to your families, your neighbors, your vocations, your colleagues. Stop fleeing. Stop running away. Stop insisting that God is far away from the nitty-gritty dailiness of your particular life. Instead of waiting for a holy someday that will never come, inhabit the stuff of your life as deeply and as generously as you can right now. Share now. Be merciful now. Do justice now. Inhabit your life. Live your life, no matter how plain, how obscure, how unglamorous, or how routine. Why? Because the holy ground that matters most is the ground beneath your feet. And we might think, hang on a second. Is this really what John says? It is. Look at the passage. To the tax collectors, he says, collect no more than the amount prescribed for you. To the soldiers, also known as mercenaries, don't extort money by threats or false accusations. Be satisfied with your wages. To the Pharisees and Sadducees, the religious leaders of the people, don't allow your religious heritage to make you arrogant or complacent. And to everyone who has anything, you have gifts to give. So stop hoarding. Stop procrastinating. Stop making excuses. The day of repentance is now. When we hear between the lines, what John is daring to suggest to his listeners is that holiness is not this woo-woo ethereal and mysterious thing that we sort of tend to make it. If we are willing to look closely, if we're willing to believe that nothing in our lives is too mundane or secular for God, then we will understand that all the possibilities for discipleship that we need are embedded in the lives that God has already given us. There's no outside. We don't have to look out there. The kingdom of heaven is here, within and among us, because in Jesus, God makes his home with us. So what does it mean? It means we have work to do. Work so ordinary and so close to home, it will almost definitely disappoint us. I wonder how those tax collectors felt the next time they headed out to collect money. Wait, God's kingdom is here? Here in this hated profession? Here among people who just as soon spit in my face as pay me what they owe? God cares how I live here and now? Yes. Yes, God cares how we live here. The life of faith is close to home. Someone shared a link this week to an article that a journalist named Hannah Bowman wrote and was published in Sojourners magazine. She notes that in the Advent hymn, people look east, which coincidentally, or you know, thank you, Holy Spirit, we had already selected to be our sending hymn today. The lyricist writes, make your house fair as you are able, trim the hearth and set the table. People look east and sing today, love the guest is on the way. And Hannah Bowman writes, the lines from this hymn are a pointed and poetic reminder of the centrality of hospitality as an Advent discipline. Advent is a time to prepare our homes and our hearts to receive God and to welcome the Christ child. She says, usually Advent hospitality is interpreted as a call to welcome relatives and friends to our homes for the holidays. But Advent hospitality is not only about personal or family relationships, but ultimately about how our homes and our neighborhoods and our congregations should be places that welcome all, including strangers and unhoused people. Sometimes I think we do well to pause and say, what do we mean when we say all? When we say all are welcome, who's included in that all? Do we mean all? From Zephaniah, we hear God saying, I'm going to bring you home, everyone. It's a home for all. Bowman writes, Advent hospitality requires a politics of proximity, that we make space for the Christ child by making space for neighbors, including unhoused people in our own neighborhoods. And I know that there are plenty of folks who get anxious or even angry when the word politics is used in church. But don't tune me out just yet, because there's a big difference between politics, which is one of the classic definitions, is who gets what, when, and how. That's what politics is. And the word politics comes from the Greek word polis, which means the city, right? It's about who gets what, when, and how decisions get made. There's a difference between politics and partisanship. And the thing is, the Bible has a whole lot to say about who gets what and when and how. Love your neighbor as yourself actually means something in how we live our lives, in the nitty-gritty details that hit close to home. If you have two coats, give one to someone who has none. If you have food, share with someone who has none. And the good news is, when God's people do just that, when you have no coat, someone will give you one. And when you are hungry, someone will pull up a chair at their table for you. Advent hospitality means joining the work of making a home for all. It also requires repentance, a changing of our minds and the ways that we think, preparing our hearts for God by trimming the hearth and setting the table means rejecting harmful attachments and repenting from the false beliefs that keep us from showing hospitality toward our neighbors. All of our neighbors. The ones close to home with whom we might share our homes. The people who live next door or across town or in an RV parked on a Bozeman City street, or whose house got smashed by a tornado this weekend, or across the world where there's a famine. The gospel calls us to the holy work of welcome and making a home for all by sharing our food, our clothes, our time, our space, our love, because God's home is a home for all, for you, for all. Amen. We stand to sing.